20, which is, we get to the good news. We've been through a whole lot of chapters of bad news, judgment. There's some glimmers of light, glimmers of hope in there, but it's just been judgment. And again, as we look at the book of Revelation, we ask, well, what is the purpose of the book of Revelation? If believers, current church age believers, are not going to be going through this, what's the purpose of it? Well, the purpose is evangelism. It's to stimulate and promote evangelism, because we don't want people to go through this. We don't want people to have to experience this. Just the judgment that unbelievers have now in their own life. Some experience it, some don't. As Psalms 73 talks about, that why are the wicked prosper? Their eye bulges with fat. They don't seem to have any troubles. But then the writer of the psalm says, but then I went into the sanctuary and I saw their end. And their end is eternal damnation, eternal judgment, eternal torment. But here, the people that have been living on earth have been going through just unprecedented, direct wrath of God. But all that's come to an end now. The enemy's been defeated. The foes are defeated. It's time for the kingdom. And, again, just as we come off this election that has been disappointing to many people, this is great news because it shows us who wins. There's ups and downs in this world. The wicked often do prosper in this world. The wicked often prevail. That's just been the history of the world. But we know who wins. This is the great news. In Romans 13:1, we're told that there's no authority that exists except what has been delegated by God. And that means even the authority in the government that we don't like. And, Peter told his readers in 1 Peter chapter 2 that they were to submit to all authority. So as Christians, our Christian duty, in order to bring glory to God, is to submit to all the governing authorities, whether we like it or not. The only exception is when our government is telling us and commanding us to do things that would be in direct violation of Scripture. And then we have to say, I'm sorry, like Daniel, but I can't. I can't do that. We're respectful, we're not militant, and we're ready to take the consequences. But all that's over, where we are now. We're at the victory. Tonight we're going to read verse 6 of chapter 20. Let me read that. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now in this section, really all the way through verse 10, we have the fourth and the fifth elements of the seventh bowl judgment. Remember we said that there were eight elements or eight scenes within the seventh bowl judgment. And they're delineated just by the words, and I saw. We saw the first one was 1911, which is the second coming of Jesus. And then the second one was verse 17 of chapter 19, which is the calling together of the birds for the great supper of God. And then number 3 was began in verse 19 of chapter 19, which was the destruction of the armies and throwing the beast and false prophet into the lake of fire. And now we come to number 4 and number 5. Number 4 is verses 1 through 3. Number 5 is verses 4 through 10. And so in this fourth movement, this fourth scene, we have the binding of Satan. And John says, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the abyss." Well, we saw this earlier, didn't we? In chapter 9, verse 1, where there was, it said a star fell from heaven. And remember when we studied that, we looked at it and said, what is this? What is this star? Is this a bad angel? Is this a good angel? What exactly is it? And because of its parallel here with chapter 20, verse 1, we kind of came to the conclusion that this is a good angel. Had the key to, and had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. Given to him by who? By God. You know, whenever we see that phrase "given to them" in Revelation, it's always assumed that the one doing the giving is God. And so here we have an angel having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. Now, when we saw in chapter 9, verse 1, this angel came with the key to the abyss and he opened it, didn't he? And he let out all these demonic beings that went around tormenting everybody that did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So in other words, every unbeliever, essentially, was being tormented by these demonic beings. It was part of the fifth trumpet judgment. Well, here we see this angel, he's coming to close the abyss back up. First time he came, he was releasing. Now he's confining, and he's confining Satan. Before he released the demons, now he's closing and confining. And this chain, he had a great chain in his hand. This word chain is, when you look it up, there's about 2 or 3 different words in the Greek that talk about different types of chains. And this particular word, halusis, really refers to more like a pair of handcuffs. You see, in the demoniac was that Jesus cast the demon out of. It said he would be bound with chains and he would burst them and he couldn't. And it was, the word is handcuffs. In Acts chapter 28, verse 20, Paul says that he's standing, but he's giving his witness to Felix. And he holds his hands out, telling Felix, in verse 20, "For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." And it's like he's standing there holding it out. I'm wearing this chain right here. It refers more like to a pair of handcuffs. Well, here we have a great chain in his hand. You've got to have a great chain for a great foe. Now, this is literally not a literal. It's not a literal chain. We're binding a spiritual being here. So it's a chain that's appropriate for binding a spiritual being, similar to what we see in Jude chapter 6. It's a different word for chain, but same thought. Jude writes, "The angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." So here we have this spiritual binding, this spiritual confinement, and that's what's going to be taking place here with Satan. So this angel is binding Satan. Now, one thing we need to understand, this is not just a mere restriction of Satan. I remember when we were in the Lutheran church one time and somebody, a visiting pastor, was teaching through Revelation. or teaching a portion of Revelation, and he was saying, you know, Satan's bound now. Satan's like a big bad dog in the backyard who's on a chain, and the only way you're going to get bit is if you go too close to him. Well, no, Satan is not bound in the sense that it's a mere restriction. This binding is a cessation, a complete cessation of any influence that Satan has over mankind, over the earth, any influence whatsoever. Satan right now is not currently bound. He's not a big bad dog on a chain that can only go so far. Satan is not currently bound. 1 Peter 5:8, Peter tells us that Satan is what? Like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You know, in Job, it says the sons of God were coming and presenting themselves, and here came Satan. And God asked him, "Where have you been from roaming about on the earth?" He was roaming about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. This is what Satan does, and he's still doing it. You know, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, Paul tells us, "Do not give the devil an opportunity." Well, if the devil's bound, why do we have to worry about giving him an opportunity? Or we're told in Ephesians chapter 6 that we don't war against flesh and blood, no, but against the powers, the principalities of this, our wars with Satan. Well, if he's bound, why do we have to worry about having a war with him? Now, Jesus told the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13. And he told what the field was. Again, this is a very often misinterpreted parable. People think the wheat and the tares has to do with the church. That you got the wheat, true believers in the church, alongside the tares, the professing believers, false believers within the church. But it's not the church. Jesus said the field is the world. The field is the world. Not the church, the world. And in other words, there's true believers and there's unbelievers in the world. Well, who sowed the tares? The enemy. You know, Satan is the one. All the unbelievers are sown. They're tools. They're sons of Satan. They're being used of Satan. And the great harvest is the second coming of Christ, what we just are reading about right now, where the wheat, the true wheat, is taken into the barn, the tares are ripped up and thrown into eternal torment. So if Satan's restricted and not completely, and his activity is not completely ceased, if his binding is just a mere restriction, when we see over in verse 7 that Satan is released, well, what restrictions are removed from Satan then? Now, what restrictions is he under now that he would not be under then? And what's the purpose of the binding? We see in verse 3, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer. Well, is Satan not now deceiving the nations? I mean, it's kind of hard to look at the world and say that Satan is not deceiving the nations. It's hard not to look at our own nation and say that Satan is not deceiving the people in this nation. So if the purpose of the binding of Satan was so that he wouldn't deceive the nations, then that purpose, and Satan is already bound, then that purpose has failed, hasn't it? So, this is a cessation, a total cessation, not just a restriction. You see, if this angel is coming down from heaven, well, why does he have to come down from heaven to bind Satan? Well, because Satan has lost access to to heaven. Remember Revelation chapter 12, where we read that there was a war in heaven. Satan was thrown down to the earth. And heaven rejoiced that the accuser of our brethren has now been thrown down to the earth. That's from chapter 12, verses 9 and verses 15, where we're told that Satan is thrown down to the earth. So now he has only a short time. He comes down and is enraged because he knows he has only a short time. Well, that short time's up. It's over with now in chapter 20. Notice it only took one angel to subdue Satan. Just one angel. One unfallen angel can subdue the prince of darkness. And this just repeats. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. So there's no doubt to the identity here. Bound him for 1,000 years. Now, is the 1,000 years a literal 1,000 years? Yes. It's a literal 1,000 years. All the numbers in Revelation are literal numbers. The 144,000 are literal 144,000. The seven churches are literal seven churches. The two witnesses are literal two witnesses. The 200 million man army is a literal 200 million man army. The 12 tribes are literal 12 tribes. 12 apostles, literal 12 apostles. The 3.5 years, 1260 days are literal. So, if all the numbers are literal, why do we want to make them symbolic? See, the people who want to make all the numbers symbolic do so based on preconceived theological bias. There's not a necessity from the text itself to make them symbolic. As a matter of fact, just in the first 7 verses, the term 1,000 years is repeated 6 times. So it's pretty clear that it's a literal 1,000 years that's being talked about here. So he's bound for 1,000 years, threw him into the abyss, and shut it and sealed it. It's like they sealed Jesus' tomb, just like Lazarus' tomb was sealed. In other words, it's inescapable. You're not going to get out. There's no escape. And again, the purpose was so that he should not deceive the nations any longer. In other words, earth is going to be a deceit-free zone for 1,000 years. That's hard to think about. It's even hard to comprehend. We can't even imagine this. That there's not going to be any deception. There's not going to be any deceit. There's not going to be any... There's not going to be any spin doctors. You know, when you turn on the evening news, there's nobody going to be spinning things to make their side look good and the other side look bad. There's not going to be any of this. No deceit. And it says, after these things, what things? The millennial period. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Now this must, little Greek word dei, we would spell it D-E-I, it's the divine must. It's necessity. In John chapter 3, Jesus said, Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Just as the Son of Man, or just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. John the Baptist said, I must decrease, he must increase. So there's this divine must. It's a necessity. It has to happen. But why? Why is it necessary that Satan be released for after this 1,000 years of being bound? Why is that necessary? Well, there's really no way to know for sure. All this is just in the eternal counsel of God. But we can make some deductions, but the deductions aren't going to exhaust all of God's reasons. But we can make a few deductions. One is probably just to demonstrate that Satan, or just to demonstrate Satan's incurable wickedness. He is a fallen angel. He is incurably wicked. His purpose is to overthrow God, overthrow the Lamb. Second, I think it's a demonstration of just the nature of man. Natural man will always side with Satan against God. Always. Even after a 1,000-year period, living under the perfect rule and reign and righteousness of the Messiah, where there's been no deceit, no deception whatsoever. After all of that time, man will always side with Satan against God. It just shows the darkness of man. It shows the natural hatred that that fallen man has to God. Nobody who is an unbeliever loves God. They don't even like God. They hate God. The natural man is a God hater. Now, we've just been talking about Romans 1 and seeing it worked out to a certain extent in the life of this nation. But one of the characteristics of the nation that is under the judgment of God in Romans 1, in verse 30, saying they are slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. So they're haters of God. And this is, you know, in John chapter 7, verse 7, Jesus is speaking with his brothers. And his own, we're told, even his own brothers weren't believing in him. Saying, go up to the feast, go up to the Passover, reveal yourself, make yourself known, if you really do all this stuff. And Jesus told him, I can't. Why? He said, the world can't hate you, but the world hates me, because I testify that its deeds are evil. Just remember that. What was Jesus doing when he was on earth? He was testifying of the wickedness of mankind. Repent. Repent was his message. It's going to be important in just a couple of verses here. But it just shows the natural hardness of man. I think it also shows that there is no doubt, and it will demonstrate that there is no doubt that man is deserving of judgment. He is deserving of God's eternal wrath and eternal judgment. And the only escape of that is God's grace. Casting himself on the grace and mercy of God. That is the only way to escape the judgment of God. Nobody's self-righteousness, nobody's religion, nobody's church attendance, nothing will escape the penalty of judgment because they hate God. See, we live in a day where we've been so inundated with messages of how wonderful man is and how man is basically good, and such messages about the importance of self-esteem. I mean, you have a magazine, Self Magazine. Everything's geared toward promoting and boosting man's self-image. We just do not appreciate the extent of man's hatred of God, how deep it goes, how ingrained it is, and all the ways in which this hatred manifests itself. I mean, you got everything from evolution, which is just a sophisticated means of expressing hatred to God. Evolution is not an attack against theism. It's an attack against the God of the Bible. The same thing with all false religions. The emphasis on self, the attraction to the world, all of this is motivated by love of self and a hatred of God. And we don't appreciate the extent and the depth of man's hatred of God. But here it's manifest. Even after 1,000 years of perfect righteousness, man will still side with Satan against God. Now notice, he's going to be released for a short time. Well, this is not the same short time as in chapter 12, verse 12. During that short time, Satan came with great wrath, but he worked through the beast and the false prophet through mediators. Well, how is Satan deceived today? Is it a direct deception? Do we see Satan walking around deceiving people personally? How does he do it today? Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12, or verse 13, such men are false apostles. Pseudo-apostolos is the Greek term. False apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as what? As servants of righteousness. They disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. You see, no one wants to think that they are susceptible to false teaching or false teachers. Yet millions follow them today. Millions. And there is very, very little on Christian television that's worthy of the name. You know, most Christian bookstores are a minefield of false and truth, where the false is just scattered in among the truth with no distinction. It has some of the worst false teachers out there have their books, sometimes right on the bestseller shelf when you walk in the door. Radio is just that Christian radio is a hodgepodge of the true and the false, and there's no distinction made between what is true and what is false. The internet is full of it. Now, everybody's got a mindset of, well, yeah, there's false teachers out there, but not my pastor. You know, it's kind of like the politicians. All politicians are corrupt except the one I voted for. No. There are false teachers who masquerade, disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. But they introduce, secretly introduce false teaching. Mix a little here, a little there, a little error, a little heresy, and it all becomes blended in. And it's amazing to see. I was just doing some research this week to see the people that will lend their names to heretical teachings. You've all heard of the book The Shack, you know, that came out a few years ago. It was a fictional book, but it just had heretical views of God. And people were reading this and saying what a wonderful book it is. Well, you know, Michael W. Smith said it was a wonderful book and that it would change the way you view God forever. Well, yeah, but not in a good sense. You know, and I'm amazed at some of the names I see attached to books that are in pure heresy. I think they must not read them before they endorse them. But no one wants to think they're susceptible. But they disguise as servants. They're out there, everywhere. That's why the only standard is Scripture. The only denomination I belong to. It's not loyalty to a certain group of people or loyalty to us. The Bible said, be a good Berean. Go and examine it and see, are these things so? We can't just take what people say, are these things so? There's too much deception out there. And Satan is going to be released for a short time. Nations. Now, he does it through intermediaries. When he's released again, it's going to be in person. In person. After the millennium. I'm sorry? The people who, at the end of the millennial reign, those who are at the end of the 1,000 years. Because remember, the people that go into the millennium are... they go in alive. They haven't died. They're not resurrected saints. These are people who have been kept by God in the wilderness, chapter 12. They've been protected by God. All the wicked have been destroyed at the second coming of Christ. So you have this remnant that's left going into the millennial kingdom that will repopulate the earth. But they're still fallen sinners. the ones that originally go into the millennium are redeemed, are saved, but their children are going to need redemption, and their children are going to need redemption, and their children, so they still have a fallen nature that's in need of redemption. And so you're going to have mankind repopulating the earth during this 1,000 years, and not all of them are going to be saved. They're still going to be under the perfect rule and reign of Christ, but they're not all going to be saved. And so when Satan is released at the end of this 1,000 years, he's got a ready market of fallen men. So here we see the binding of Satan. And the fifth one, fifth element. In verse 4, I saw thrones and they that sat upon them. Judgment was given to them. So this is, we've come to the millennium, the 1,000 years. Here in verse 4. And we really see it's in two parts. And it's kind of amazing to think that all this that we've been anticipating throughout this entire book, and what so much of the Bible looks forward to, this rule and reign of Christ and God on the earth, only comprises 10 verses in the whole book of Revelation. You know, that's all we get of the 1,000-year reign before we get to 2 chapters of the eternal state. But here, the millennial reign is divided into 2 sections, 2 parts. You have the resurrection of saints, and you have the judgment of Satan. The resurrection of the saints is in verses 4 through 6, and the judgment of Satan, verses 7 through 10. Notice the word thrones here. I saw thrones, it's plural. And they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. Well, who are they, and who are them? Is it the martyrs? No. Because it says, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. In other words, these are still the souls. They haven't been resurrected yet. Which, just thinking about this, again, we see all these books, probably 15 or 20 out now, written by people, there's a new one out, about people who have claimed to have died, gone to heaven, and come back, and now telling us what they saw. And all the relatives that they saw. Well, how can you see people you know in heaven? How do you know what they look like? Nobody's been resurrected yet. Nobody has a resurrected body. And who's to say that a soul has any physical form that we would recognize? And even if they were in a resurrected body, the resurrected body doesn't look anything like the physical body. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15, that which is sown a perishable body is raised imperishable. You know, it's not the same body. The disciples didn't recognize Jesus in his resurrected body. They didn't know who he was. So how can anybody die, go to heaven, see people they know that died and been there previously when their resurrection hadn't taken place yet? And they don't have resurrected bodies. So he said, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. So it's not the martyrs. The they and the them are not martyrs. What about the apostles? You know, we're told the apostles are going to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, that's a possibility, but the apostles aren't even in this context here. So what's the closest referent that would fit the them and the they? Well, we just have to back up. It's not Satan. It's not the angel. That's in verse 1 through 3 of chapter 20. It's not the beast and the false prophet that are thrown into the lake of fire. It's not the armies that are killed with the sword of the mouth. Well, we get to verse 19 of chapter 19. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. So the them and the they are those who came with Jesus at his second coming. Those who accompanied Jesus at his second coming. They're already resurrected, right? They were resurrected at the rapture. This is the church. The dead in Christ will rise first, and those we who remain will be caught up together with them, and we will forever be with the Lord. They're already resurrected. The other saints haven't been resurrected yet. And it's just kind of a general principle of warfare that the conqueror rules, doesn't he? Here Jesus has conquered. His armies has conquered. Now they're on the thrones. And wasn't this the promise to the overcomer? In Revelation chapter 2, verse 26 and verse 28, He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, I will give him authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I have also received authority from my Father. So there's going to be an authoritative rule here to the overcomers. And also in chapter 3, verse 12, He who overcomes, I will make up a pillar in the temple of my God. And in verse 21 of chapter 3, He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So the power and the authority. So I saw thrones, and judgment was given to them. Judgment for what? To rule and reign with the rod of iron, just like we were told in chapter 2 of Revelation. It was given to them by who? By God. And who are we going to judge? Remember in 1 Corinthians, when Paul is chastising the Corinthians for suing one another and taking one another to court. And he tells them in chapter 2 and verse 6 of 1 Corinthians, Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Listen, you ought to be able at least to exercise some semblance of righteous judgment on earth, since you're going to be judging righteously the entire world someday. You ought to be able to judge between yourself. In verse 3, Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So the ruling here to judge was given to them. This is a judicial, ruling, righteous judgment. So people ask, well, what are we going to be doing as the church during the millennial kingdom? Here you go. We're going to be on thrones. We're going to be judging. We're going to be part of the government that is judging and ruling over the millennial kingdom on earth, rendering righteous judgments, because people that are populating the earth are still going to be fallen individuals who are going to have a fallen nature and are going to be prone to sin and prone to their own fleshly lusts and desires. Even though they're not going to be tempted by Satan, they still have their fallen flesh. And they're still going to need righteous judgment, righteous thinking. And that's what we will be providing. And then John sees another sight. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. These were the martyrs. They saw the souls. They're not yet resurrected. Now in verse 12, after the millennium at the great white throne judgment, John says, I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne. They're already resurrected here. But here he just sees the souls. They're not yet resurrected. They're not yet raised, but they're ready to be. Remember, the souls in chapter 6, the souls that were crying out from under the altar, how long, how long? Well, here it is. It's over. And they were told, rest, be quiet until the number of your brethren is complete. Well, the number is complete. They've been avenged. This word beheaded literally just means cut off with an axe. And it's just during the Roman period, the sword had replaced the axe in terms of beheading for capital punishment. But it's just a way of saying they were put to death. Now, these were the people that were put to death, which was the penalty for not receiving the mark of the beast, right? Well, why were they put to death? They've been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus. Literally, the testimony that Jesus gave. Well, what was it? The world can't hate you, but it hates me because I testify its deeds are evil. Evil. It's not your best life now. It's not you're a wonderful person. It's not that God is so enthralled with you that He couldn't just stand the thought of not going through heaven without you, so He sent His Son because we're just such wonderful people. I testify that its deeds are evil. If the world hates you, know that it hated me first. How much animosity does the teaching and preaching today incite from the unbelieving world? How much? How much does Joel Osteen incite? How much does Rick Warren incite? Rick Warren gets invited to go give the opening prayer at the inauguration of one of the most hedonistic pagan presidents we've ever had. This is somebody that incites hatred from unbelievers? I don't think so. Because they don't testify that the deeds are wicked. Remember what Paul told the Ephesian believers, chapter 5, verse 11. Do not participate in the evil deeds of darkness, but even what? Expose them. Literally reprove them. Literally identify them as sin and call them what they are. That is sin. That is evil. That is wicked. Repent. Turn from it. It's going to cause you to go to hell. Compare that to the testimony of the message we hear today. Today it's forgiveness without repentance. It doesn't incite hatred of the world. These were killed because of the testimony of Jesus. And that's what we as a church, as Christians, need to be proclaiming. You know, it's not that you're carrying around signs saying repent or you're going to hell. But in our evangelism, when we talk to people, we can't give people the good news until they understand the bad news. Because the good news means nothing to people. The love of Christ means nothing to people who don't understand their need for the love of Christ. You tell people today that Jesus loves them, and the natural reaction is, well, of course He does. What's not to love? But people have to understand their sin, their depravity, their total hopelessness and helplessness to do anything to save themselves. And that's what's missing today. So these people were killed because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the Word of God, same thing. And those who would not worship, literally, in the end, there should be even. It's called accessive. Even those who would not worship the beast or His image had not received the mark upon their forehead. This is one group of people, the martyrs. What characterizes them? Why were they killed? Because they said the same thing Jesus said, and because they refused to worship the beast or receive the mark. So as a result, they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Well, how? How are they reigning? We've already seen that those who came with Christ are on thrones judging. How are these reigning? In what capacity? There's no thrones. Judgment's not given to them like it is the first group. So in what capacity are they reigning? And where do they reign? They reign in heaven or they reigning on earth? Well, according to chapter 5, verse 10, they have to be reigning on earth. Chapter 5, verse 10 says, in this angelic chorus and praise, this new song, you have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So they have to be reigning on the earth. We're told in verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. Well, who are the rest of the dead? The wicked, the unbelievers. This is the first resurrection. What's the first resurrection? The first resurrection is not just one simple event. I think it includes the rapture of the church and the resurrection of dead saints at the time of the rapture. You know, those who have fallen asleep will not precede us who remain. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who remain will be caught up. Harpazo is the Greek word. It just means we looked it up today. It was because Debbie got a call about a question concerning that. But, you know, it just literally means to snatch, to grab. The same word is used when Jesus, speaking of the security of the believers, said, "No one will snatch them out of my Father's hand." It's the same word. So they're caught up, snatched up to be with the Lord in the air. So, that's the first resurrection. It includes the saints, the church age saints at the rapture. It includes the tribulation saints right now who are being resurrected, and Old Testament saints as well. All of this is taking place. This is the first resurrection. It's the resurrection of the godly. That's the first resurrection. And then in verse 6, we have the fifth beatitude in the book of Revelation. Blessed. The first one was in chapter 3, or verse 1 of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 3. There we go. There was the first beatitude. Then chapter 14, verse 13. Chapter 16, verse 15. And then chapter 19, verse 9. And this is the fifth one. Blessed and holy, that is separate, distinct, set apart, is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. Well, what's the second death? Well, verse 14 tells us, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So those who are resurrected in the first resurrection have no part in the second death, the lake of fire. And it's a physical death. It's a spiritual death because it's a resurrection. Jesus said in John, I believe, it's John chapter 5. It's John chapter 5, verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear His voice, and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So, evil and righteous are both resurrected. One to a resurrection of life, one to a resurrection of judgment. And the second death comes after the resurrection to judgment. It is the result of the resurrection to judgment. And notice this blessing is pronounced on everybody who has a part in the first resurrection. Church age saints, tribulation age saints, Old Testament saints. They will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Priests and rulers. So the church, we see, they're going to be on thrones. They're going to be judging. The rest, going to be priests of God and of Christ. That includes the church, because it's everybody who takes part in the first resurrection. What does this mean, priests and rulers? Then you have unlimited access, unlimited intimate fellowship with God for 1,000 years. So it's limited, right? It's limited. It's temporary. Till the eternal state. When there'll be no need for an earthly government. Because we're going to have a new earth and a new heaven, and everything's going to be reorganized and restructured. So for the 1,000-year millennial reign, this is what we'll be doing. We'll have unlimited access, intimate fellowship with God, with Jesus, and we'll be judging. We'll be exercising righteous decisions, righteous judgment, helping govern in the millennial kingdom under the perfect rule and reign of Christ in a deceit-free zone for 1,000 years. That's good news. That's tremendous news.